The book of Job. Beginning to read some verses in the 11th chapter, but then on now to chapters 12 and 13. Let us read the first verse or two of chapter 11, in which Zophar, the third of the friends who came to sympathize with Job, spoke. And then the last verse, and then on to Job's reply. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied to Job, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock?" Then the last verse. "But the eyes of the wicked," he says, "will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp." Then Job replied, "Doubtless you are the people," and this is the essence of sarcasm on his part, "and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered." Apparently he's referring to the past, for he has said already that God wasn't hearing him or not answering him. "A mere laughingstock, though righteous." He's repeating what God has already said about Job at the beginning. "A mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless." Not sinless, but blameless. And then this. "Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure. Those," he says sarcastically, "who carry their God in their hands." Idols. But he says, "Ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Presumably meaning his suffering. "In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his, in his hand. He leads counselors away stripped and makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows men long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into the light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. My eyes have seen all this, he says. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, he says again, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God, he means against himself? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? He would surely rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. But would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Keep silence, he says to his friends, and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hand? And here's the famous verse. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, he says, this might turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, that is to present to the Lord, I know, he says, that I will be vindicated. That's wonderful. He'll come back to that in chapter 19. I know that I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, O God. He's speaking to God now. Only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. This, of course, is Satan unknown to Job. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply, says he. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and make me inherit the sins of my youth. Ancient guilt, is it, coming back? You fasten my feet in shackles. You keep close watch in all my path by putting marks on the soles of my feet. So man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moth. Amen. May God bless to us his word. We'll read the 14th chapter later on. The Old Testament, the book of Job, chapters 12 to 14. But first let us read the 14th chapter. Job says, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So he says to the Lord, look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired man. And then this is very illuminating. Talk about Job's insights. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more, as water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry. So man lies down and does not rise till, what does he mean by that? Till the heavens are no more, men will not wake or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? You see what he's feeling after? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy man's hope. You overpower him once for all, and he is gone. You change his countenance and send him away. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. He feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. Job has now endured the first round of his three friends' comments on his condition, and having suffered the added torture to his agony of the charge that he is suffering for his sins, he at last breaks out in sarcasm. Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you, nor is it inferior to yours. Who doesn't know all the things you have been saying? And so in a sense he seems to turn away from them in revulsion, as if to comment to someone else. I have become a laughingstock to my friends. I, who am accustomed calling upon God and he answers me. And one wonders whether Job means in the past here, because he has just been complaining that God won't answer him. Surely he means the past. But that such a man who has had the ear of God should become a mere laughing stock to friends, and such friends, a blameless and a righteous man too, it shocks him. Then he makes fair comment. Men at ease have contempt for the misfortune of those whose feet are slipping. And one wonders whether he is referring to the same men in verse 6 when he avers, "The tents of marauders are undisturbed, who in their security provoke God because they carry their God in their hands." And it almost sounds as if he's classing his so-called friends, his three friends, with the wicked. The wicked whom Asaph, the psalmist, you remember, sees as prospering. And he asks why it is that the wicked prosper. Although later in God's sanctuary, remember Psalm 73, he sees that the wicked are really themselves on a slippery slope. At any rate, it is clear that Job sees through these three fellows and is not taken in by their cruel jibes. And not much wonder, though, he sees through them, for even the beasts, he says, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the very earth itself know these things and could teach you of them, he says. Does not nature itself in all its variety know that it is the hand of God which has wrought this desolation which Job is now enduring? Every creature and the breath of all mankind are in his hand. What do we have ears for and tongues to taste food, if not to test things? Is this not what the wisdom of the aged and the understanding of those who have lived long on the earth have come to know, he asks? And yet in the end, of course, wisdom and power belong only to God. Counsel and understanding are his prerogative. Yes. Yeah. As God has the first word, he also has the last. Who can rebuild what he tears down? Whom he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the rain, there is drought. And if he lets loose his rein, the earth is awash and devastated. Victory and strength are his, and he holds in his all-powerful hand both the deceived and the deceiver. Again we see Job's growing conception of the sovereignty of God over all things. Of course, the dear man has yet to see God's sinless permissions of evil. God, having granted free will to his higher creatures, permits the evil that appears in the earth. No, he doesn't see that yet, but that insight will come. Give him time. So he goes on. God leads counselors away stripped and makes fools of judges. He removes shackles placed upon folk by kings and reduces proud kings to a loincloth. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows men long established. He silences the lips of the trusted advisers and takes away the discernment of elders, pouring contempt on nobles and disarming the mighty. Thus, in his sovereign power and according to his inscrutable wisdom, he reveals things hidden in the deepest darkness and brings them into the light. At his will and discretion, he both destroys nations and makes them great. He enlarges and disperses them, deprives leaders of their reason like Nebuchadnezzar, and sends them wandering through a trackless waste, so that they grope in the darkness and stagger like drunken men. What an eloquent recital of the overruling power of God. Isn't it magnificent? The very music of it is thrilling. And so, in all his distress, he turns to the friends again. All this I know as well as you, but it is not you I want to speak to, but God. I want to argue my case with him, not be smeared with lies from a trio of worthless physicians. Your greatest wisdom would be to shut your mouths and say nothing. Well, you remember at the beginning of the story, the three friends had been silent for 7 days, hadn't they? Never said a word. Ah, but they thought the worse of that, and at last spoke up. And, alas, so far, to little purpose, except merely to exacerbate Job's already critical condition. Oh, he says, just be quiet and listen to me for a change. Would you dare speak for God, and in doing so act wickedly, deceitfully, taking his part against me and arguing for him against me? Do you think you would get on well with him and deceive him as you might deceive men? Well, you fellows, you are in for a shock. He'd be down on you like a ton of bricks if you tried surreptitiously to show partiality to the source of all justice. Would he not see it? Why, he would blaze out at you and terrify you until you were in mortal dread of him. Then your maxims, your proverbs would turn to ashes, and your defenses would turn to clay. So just hold your tongues and let me speak, whatever it costs me and whatever I let myself in for. Oh, but you may ask me, why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands to be so bold? Bold? I'm in such a desperate state that I must speak out whatever it costs, even if it costs me my life, and he slays me forthwith, I must speak. Yet I will hope and trust in him, he says. But, marvelous verse, 13:15. But I will surely defend my ways to his face, he says. Well, Job, you're warning your friends, but you're very daring, aren't you? Yet I will surely defend my ways to his face. And by now our minds crowd with things to say. But we must recognize above all that it is as a good man in torment that he argues things out. And it is as a good man in torment arguing these things out that gleams of light penetrate his gloom. And Job utters insight which belong to the essence of the gospel of grace. Look at 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. That's probably the best known verse in the whole book of Job, apart from the verse about my Redeemer liveth that we'll come to in due course. Job's verse here belongs in essence, it seems to me, to Jesus' own declaration. You remember? That except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And Job's verse here, 13:15, is not unrelated to Paul's words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because that, of course, is the spirit of the Master, who in complete trust in his Heavenly Father is willing to go to all lengths to do his will. But what does it mean to Job that he is willing to go so far? What does it mean in this context? It seems to mean that although Job is frequently overwhelmed with guilty feelings, not, of course, lessened by the accusations of these three, yet there is a pristine purity of conscience about the man. Not sinless, but blameless. which is prepared to argue things out before God without craven fear. Notice that. Is prepared in its extremity to argue things out before God in God's presence without craven fear. And I think that is wonderful. That indicates the stature, the Christian stature, if I can put it like that, of the man. And something you seldom come across, because there seems to be so few who are in such a state of blamelessness before God and transparently are aware of it, that they dare take such high and hallowed ground. Yet, it seems to me that this is what this verse is about. It's about the daring of a believer who has been justified by his God. God says he was righteous. Who has been justified by his God and is in the throes of trouble. We were talking this morning about the distinction between justification and sanctification, what Christ has done for us, and what he has done that he gives to us to follow him into in sanctification. And so, it seems to me that having been justified by his God, he feels, not wrongly surely, that he has a right to appeal to God and discuss with God his own life and his own condition. Now notice that. He's not a perfect man, blameless, righteous, but not sinless. But he must penetrate the gloom and see what this God is saying to him in his plight. Now, of course, we know that a guilty man can get away with it as far as men are concerned, and do every day, alas. But not before God and before the judgment bar of God. But then, on the other hand, if a man is blameless, and the whole world yet is prepared, like these three friends, to shout him down, and even it may be his own false conscience cries loudly to him that he is a hypocrite. His false conscience, I said. Then he can come before the Almighty God and know that the Lord will not cast him into the mire, albeit the man may not know who it is that would do so, that Satan would do so. He may not know that. But he knows that God would not cast him into the mire. Don't you see that the one hidden factor in so much modern theology is the fact that Satan has caused so many to refuse to believe in the devil, that it leaves that dastardly foe free to get on with his devastating work in believers. And he does get on with it, doesn't he, to some tune and some purpose. And all that modern ministers can say, like the man I quoted last week, trying to help 800 people at a memorial service for the oil disaster. Oh, the God of love doesn't do evil. He didn't do that. With the implication, of course, we don't know who does it, but it is not God. But, and this is added pathetically, when trouble comes, we don't know whence. We don't know who does it, these horrid, ugly, awful things. Because, of course, we can't believe in a devil. Evil must come out of the air, out of the blue. Because there isn't a devil. We don't know who does it. But it's not God. And then, when apparently God has stood back helplessly while evil has had its day, and trouble comes, poor God comes in and helps the sufferer. But apparently, and this is the implication, he can't do anything to stop it. And we say to these poor ignorant fellows, preachers and ministers though they may be, stop it! It is he, it is God, who by free will permission started it. He didn't do it, but he permitted it. And he permitted it because he could see good coming out of it. As I heard just today of good, and we heard last night at the prayer meeting, of good coming out of the oil disaster. We're not surprised, we said that from the very first. Stop it. In a sense, it's he who starts it, although he doesn't do it. Ah, but that's too complicated for most of the moderns who profess to think very hard and read all these profound books and yet are so silly. For even if they dare to believe that a devil was at work with God's permission, they wouldn't know how to contain him. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the good news of deliverance from Satan and evil and sin by Christ. For the thought, you see, that there is evil in the world by divine sufferance. The thought that there is evil in the world by divine sufferance, permission, allowance. Evil that God might use without sinning, he cannot sin. That's too much for them. They can't take it in. They can't believe it. They are unbelievers. Teachers of God's holy word, preachers and ministers are unbelievers. They don't believe half of what's there. So they assume. What other option have they? They assume that God is helpless to restrain evil. But he is good at doing a patch-up job after it has been done. Ambulance work, hospital work, but no more than that. What a helpless, pathetic, spineless God that would be. That's not Job's God. Listen, he says, to you three. Listen, you three, and take this in. Now that I have prepared my case, I know, oh, this is magnificent, daring. Now that I have prepared my case, I know that I will be vindicated. And as I said, we'll get that in chapter 19, when he says, I know that my vindicator lives. Well, that's something anyway, isn't it? Job may not know, as we do, where evil comes from. He doesn't know it yet, apparently. But the God he has known so long is bound to listen and exonerate him. For he would never convict the innocent or charge the guiltless with wrong. God couldn't do that. And you remember that earlier, Job was feeling after an arbitrator or a vindicator. Do you remember chapter 9? Look at chapter 9, verse 32. Ah, 9 and 32. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were some, oh, I love this. This is marvelous. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Didn't I say last week that you couldn't find a better definition of the mediator even in the New Testament than that? Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But he says pathetically, poor Job, the gleam of light, the insight has gone for a moment. But as it now stands with me, he says, I cannot. Yes, there he glimpses the vindicator, the arbitrator, the mediator, the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't yet see him. In fact, he doesn't come to his Redeemer, as I say, in the fullest sense until chapter 19. But he believes that the God he knew and thinks he still knows is bound to vindicate his clear conscience. No, he's not perfect, but he's a clear conscience. As Isaiah chapter 50 says, look at this. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 8. Three long verses. Wonderful verses in relation to this. Isaiah 50 and 8. The prophet Isaiah says, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. I wonder if the prophet is feeling after Satan's accusations there. Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? Isn't that rich? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the darkness, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on him. Isn't that rich? Now, Job is not quite as confident as Isaiah, for having asked the question, can anyone bring charges against him? He has, if so, I will be silent. Job, no. That's what he said. That's what he feels. And now he turns back to God. Two things he asks of God. Withdraw your hand of affliction from me. And then call on me to speak and I will answer. Or on the other hand, let me speak and you reply. Job, careful, careful, careful. It's God you're speaking to. God who made you. You have already said in chapter 9 that you can't deal with God as you would a man. He won't play up as a man might. Had you forgotten, Job? But we remember your distress. But since God does not respond to Job's demands, he speaks on. And this is surely where Job... Don't you think this might be one of the places where Job later got into trouble with the Lord? As we see at the beginning of chapter 38 of Job, you remember? The Lord says to Job at last, after the four have all spoken, and Job has spoken, and it's all ended. The Lord says to Job, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? But Job hasn't come to that yet. The Lord hasn't spoken yet. So on he goes. How many wrongs and sins, he asks the Lord aggressively. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense, my sin. Why do you hide your face from me and consider me your enemy? Would you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase chaff? Then he dares to accuse God as if he were the perpetrator of his woe. Well, he doesn't know any better. You write down bitter things against me, he says to God, and make me inherit the sins of my youth, as if our God ever could. Job, you fasten my feet in shackles and keep close watch on my path by putting marks on my feet. What a thought. Job, what a thought. But you see, that takes the poor man down to the depths of despair and cynicism. Again, so man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment riddled with moths. Trouble, chapter 14, trouble, Job says. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Lord, you have made him to spring up like a flower and wither away, like a fleeting shadow which does not endure. Why are you therefore so intent on him and fasten your eye on him as if you were about to bring him to judgment? What kind of purity can you expect from impure creatures? None. And you have set limits to his lifespan. So, because you have set limits to his life, will you please look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time and you allow him to retire? And then this. If man were like a tree, there would be hope that though he were cut down and stump and root rotted away, yet if there was any life remaining in it and there was water to fructify it, it would put forth shoots and grow again. But man dies and is laid low, breathes his last and is no more, like water that disappears and leaves a dry river bed parched and dry. So man lies down and does not rise till... What do you mean by that? Till the heavens are no more? Is he thinking of universal annihilation? Or is there something more penetrating and positive there? Till the heavens are no more, men will not awake or be roused from sleep. Sleep, Job, not death. Job, do you know what you're saying? Do you know what these scattered, probing hints mean or could mean? I think, you know, the Holy Spirit is preparing him for chapter 19 about my Redeemer liveth. But there's more. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I would wait for my renewal to come. What's that he's feeling after? You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. You see, this is wonderful. He has some conception of God's care for his creation. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin, and will be forgotten forever and ever. But at verse 18, his heart gives way, and he sinks into near despair, as he sees what others have called taking Job at his face value and having no intimation of the kingdom of evil at all, what scholars have called, he sees the dark side of God. I quoted from an article in the Times last Sunday evening, which appeared last Saturday morning, in which a divine was talking about evil as the dark side of God. And we didn't like it. What can he believe when the fleeting gospel insights fade from his mind in the realization of his present seemingly hopeless sufferings? What can he believe but that his hopes are illusions, and this relentless power that he can only call God, although not like the God he knew in his heyday? That God overwhelms him, takes over, and dashes his anticipations to the ground, so that one of Job's longest speeches ends in a surge of despair. Look at the 18th verse. But as mountain erodes, as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as waters wear away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you can destroy man's hope. You overpower him once for all, and he is gone. You change his countenance and send him away. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. He feels but the pain of his body and mourns only for himself. But you know, with this long recital of three chapters, are we not beginning to get a clearer glimpse of what this noble character is going through, and how, amidst the extreme fluctuations of his moods, we still see the outline, the lineaments of a man of outstanding virtue, a magnificent ruin? And yet, there is a degree of hope palpitating in his breast, which now and then, like a lighthouse in the darkness, shines out its bright light of intimation of the truth, which anyone with a knowledge of the rudiments of the gospel would fasten on to, like a drowning man cling to that which would save him, despite all the horrid, hopeless things which Job may yet say when these marvelous insights have passed out of his mind. See, there are so many shreds and patches of evangelical remnants here in these three chapters that the thought of reading through, this is what I thought, deciding how much to deal with tonight. The thought of reading through Eliphaz's disgusting misapplications of the truth in chapter 15 was quite abhorrent to me, and I thought I simply couldn't stand it tonight. God help us next week. So I'd much rather now retrace our steps and look at those nuggets of gold hidden among the debris of Job's ruined life, and yet not hidden so deeply that they do not shine out to the eyes of anyone who knows what biblical truth really is, and gospel truth. The first thing in chapter 13 was Job's determination to probe the mysteries of what he sees as the darker side of God, even if he takes his life in his hands. Well, Job, we would say, there are worse things than taking your life in your hands when life is such a misery that life is worse than death. Worse things than taking your life in your hands. So Job is determined to get at the back of this mystery, which is why God has turned his coat and now seems to be his mortal enemy. Now, this is not something to be taken lightly. There are more important things, he believes, than his own welfare. He's a noble creature. I say there are more important things to him than his own welfare, of which the most important is the solving of this riddle. He's willing to die to discover the meaning of this mystery. And this is it. Has God got two faces of opposite character? The one sheerly heavenly, the other sheerly hellish. And this is what on the surface of his agony it looks like. Yet, Job is not satisfied with that. He still appeals now and then to the good God he knew and loved and trusted, and he wants to refuse to deny his continuing existence as the good God. And yet there is this horrid God who, in the relentlessness of his fury, seems a veritable monster. What's the meaning of all this? You see, that 15th verse of chapter 13, in its first line, that he dares to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust or hope in him. No, Now, I might say that's not really the word of a sanctified believer going down into the safe death of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul Gerhardt, in the last two lines of the Passion Chorale in the hymnary, number 107, Paul Gerhardt there says, "For he who dies believing dies safely through his love, his redeeming love." Two wonderful lines. And I'm saying, is this a sanctified believer that says this? And at first I thought, no. And yet he is a sanctified believer. Ah, but he is a sanctified... Oh, follow this. This is important, I think. He is a sanctified believer, but he is going down into the depth of controversy and battle against this horrid foe which his God seems to have turned into. Fearing that the foe may turn out to be so thoroughly bad as to destroy him, and it may possibly be that God, his good God, has changed his radical constitution and is no longer the good God that can be trusted. And supposing this monster God, this darker God, has swallowed up the good God, then would it be safe for Job to tackle him in his own deadly lair? And that seems to be the problem. And so, in Job's ignorance of what is really going on, he shows himself to be a man, even in his anguish, of incredible courage and tenacity. I hope you see this. But then you see, we are on surer ground in Job's other insight in chapter 14, for that shows that for all his fight with this horrid, dark God, in quotes, he is not going to relinquish his hold on the good God he has known, nor will he refuse to hope that through him there yet may be some deliverance from this awful evil, some rescue from the clutches of the monster God, and even perhaps a personal hope of a resurrection for himself from the sea of trouble which engulfs him. And chapter 14 goes on to the contrast between a tree cut down and a dying man, such as Job thinks he must be. There is more hope for a tree, he says, if despite being felled and the stump and roots seeming to rot, there may be life in its depths yet, which a little moisture in the soil will help to spring into life. But no such life arises from the cemetery, the graveyard. And yet it should. If only. 14:13. If only. Despite the seeming finality of death, at some future time by the good God's divine appointment, there would come a call to the dry dead bones as of Ezekiel's vision. Nor would that be a resurrection to damnation, which is the lot of the wicked, who die not in the Lord, but it would be a resurrection to mercy and grace. And we read 14:13 again. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. Where does the very thought, even if it's a fantastic thought, where does such a thought come from? You know, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? Lord, answer that. All the days of my hard service, I would wait for my renewal to come. My renewal, isn't that marvelous? You would call and I would answer you. You would long, he knows, you would long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin. You see? This is what Job wants to think, and what he longs for. And it reminds me of what one has heard of missionaries who have penetrated the deepest darkness of Africa and have come to primitive people who, on hearing of the Lord Jesus for the very first time and having him truly portrayed to them, a native is heard to exclaim, as he listens, for of course grace has obviously been working in his heart, probably long before the missionary came with the good news. And as the native listens to Jesus that is being preached, he says, I always knew there should be someone like that. That's a man who, by unknown sovereign grace, is being drawn into the light, so that his heathen darkness is penetrated by a shaft of divine light, and he has some glimmering conception of the Lord Jesus Christ before he's ever heard of him, and then recognizes him when he does. I always thought there should be someone like that. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, this insight is so much greater than Job seeing some eventual solution to his own personal problem. Out of those problems, with all their pervasive torments of body, racked with pain and a loathsome condition so that it was repulsive for anyone to be near the stench his body exuded, out of those problems comes this beautiful portrayal of a God who, for some mysterious reason, actually hid men in his Sheol, the passage we've been reading here, hid men in his Sheol, his abode of the dead, the place that Jesus harried for part of the 3 days during his only bodiless condition since his incarnation, and concealed them. He hides men in his abode of the dead. That's where the souls of our people are, and concealed them, Job says, until his anger was over. Well, that doesn't quite apply, but we will concede that to Job and not question it. But you see what he's feeling after. But then, Job envisages a time when this mysterious God would remember who he had in his limbo land, and would set a day for release for them. For as long as a dying man knew that that day would come in the glorious purview of a faithful God, he would wait and put his head on the pillow and die sweetly. He would wait with comparative patience and then die sweetly, with hope for the day when the Lord would call, he says, and I would answer, and then you would fulfill your longing for your chosen creature that you made, and resume your living and loving relationship and care for him, counting his steps not in judgment but in welfare, and putting all his sins and offenses in a secure bag, not one with holes, but a bag to seal them up forevermore. Dump them in the sea of your forgetfulness forever. Think of it. Job is practically telling the Almighty what the nature of resurrection should be. Now, where did he get that in the midst of his appalling sufferings? and sometimes his intemperate speech. Where did he get that? Well, it came almost primevally from the hidden heart of God, didn't it? To show what he would yet reveal of his Son, Jesus Christ, and of the way that is to be opened up by his Son for all believers. We ought to sing the Te Deum Laudamus at this point. When thou hast overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. And we believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servants whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with the saints in glory everlasting. When thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Job. Do you in heaven know the Te Deum? Now you see, nothing that a man may say in unadvised moments before or after that, because of his afflictions, have gone over his head. Nothing that a man may say in the most unadvised moments can erase that insight from his mind. The trouble with his three friends, and with so many critics of this book of Job through the ages, is that they have set the bad things Job said over against the good things, and have given him either a bad mark or a neutral one. But no believer ever gives himself such a bad mark, even when he has been very bad, that he wipes himself off the slate of faith. No. But his critics do. One of my great worries is the most insidious limitations of the acceptance of Christians, of those who have not come up to their outward standards. They don't know anything about their inner life, but they don't like the way they behave. And Christians though they may be, they don't accept them. I say outward standards because the judging and the dismissing fraternity in any fellowship are always to some extent hypocrites. Only the rottenness of their souls preserves a more respectable aspect. But what a stink, what a stench Phariseeism has in the nostrils of God. I often tremble for sinners here whose sins have been more outward and public, and of the lusty rather than of the malicious kind. I even see Pharisaical souls among us. Oh yes, there are some who glide past forgiven sinners who are still struggling with gargantuan temptations and struggling with forces of evil far beyond our imagination. And instead of nurturing and nursing them into quieter havens and more comfortable states, they pass them by with embarrassment, if not condemnation, and say, poor thing, he, she has a problem, you know. or there may be some who are more compassionate, but because they don't understand the nature of someone's problem, they feel there is nothing they can do. How sad. I ended the word last Sunday evening with the necessity of counselors who did not understand all that sufferers were going through, being content sometimes just to sit and listen, or sometimes sit silently and sympathize, even weep if we're not too proud to weep. Some people are too proud to weep, and it does them harm inside psychologically. And weep, and not try to say a word, but just to be there for support and companionship in grief. You see, there are problems here that I simply could not share with the generality of the fellowship because of the sheer incomprehensibility of what is going on in people's lives. And therefore, as they see it, the need on their part, according to their book of rules, the need on their part to make some judgmental decision, either to write people off or tolerate them, but with unease and embarrassment. And I ask myself 1,000 times, when are we going to learn to be loving to the needy and not expect everyone to be a shining saint in the full armor of the captain of our salvation? Still far too much Phariseeism here. This place should be a hospice, a shelter for the weak and struggling and sin-sick and sore and bedraggled. Do you know this? I have friends who have fallen by the wayside. I, ministers and elders, whom I dare not invite to our grief gatherings, lest one pharisaical, judgmental, hypocritical soul should snub them or slight them or make them feel the pain of their position. Neither do I condemn thee, said Jesus to the unsavory woman. Ah, but we do. We do. We do. There may be some sitting here who have read this lesson tonight who may still think that Job was really a bad lot for all his sufferings, saying these outrageous things about God. But I tell you this, God didn't think so, either before or after his trouble. Of course, he corrects him at the end. Who not? But God does not think so. We need Jesus' eyes and Jesus' heart to feel for mankind in their awful woes until they gravitate toward us and long to be sheltered in the arms of our genuine love for the Lord and for the lost, and there to give them hope. No, we are not nearly as outgoing as we ought to be, considering the needy ones who venture into our midst from time to time. We have lost one of our most caring women to another fellowship by marriage. Who is going to take her place? Or any number of other places needing to be taken here to serve the Lord. Some are not all that willing even to serve cups of tea after the evening service. And some who do so with the detachment of almost paid employees who do not care a rap for the customers, but can hand the wares over the counter with their head away, as if they were a robot. Do you look into the faces of the people you serve with tea and give them a smile of welcome? You may be serving a heavy or a broken heart, and your gracious service may be the first step towards their succor. Had you thought of that? If I may say so, take a leaf from some of our men who stand at the door and give such smiling welcome to visitors. And do the same at the table. Make people feel at home. Don't judge by a dress or a coat or a face or hair. Make people feel at home, because we may be entertaining angels unaware, or eminent saints. They come here from time to time, you know, from all over the place, from any part of the world. Oh, maybe not an angel unawares, or an eminent saint or great scholar, but just perhaps a broken-hearted wreck of a soul. Oh, they may be beautifully dressed and all hidden, but a broken-hearted wreck of a soul who needs hope and love and Christ. Christ in you. And in me. God help us.